Who do you say that I am? That is the question that Jesus put to his disciples. And that is a question that I put to you this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Some people say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but they do not believe his claim to be God. In the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis responds to such individuals. He says, "This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said," he's referring to what Jesus said about being the Son of God, "a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Praise God if you have fallen at Jesus' feet, calling him Lord and God, as the Apostle Thomas did in John chapter 20. But how well do you understand his titles, the Son of God and the Christ? I'm afraid that we often profess faith in Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, without knowing much of what these titles really communicate about him, without knowing much of the great significance of these titles that Scripture ascribes to him. We need to mature in our understanding of Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ. And this is what I pray will happen this morning as we study the wonderful text to which we come in our study of the book of Acts. Look with me in Acts chapter 9. I'll begin reading at verse 19b and go through verse 22. Please stand in honor of the word of God. 19b. This is talking about Saul of Tarsus. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Previously, we studied Christ's commission of Saul as Christ's apostle. You remember how the risen and exalted Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus when Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. How Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him as his apostle. What mission did Jesus entrust to Saul? Look back at verse 15. "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" That is the mission that Christ gave to Saul of Tarsus, to carry the name of Jesus before the world. Now, how did Christ empower him for this mission? Look at verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Christ gave the Holy Spirit to Saul of Tarsus when Saul was converted. And it is the Holy Spirit who empowers Paul now to fulfill this mission given him by Jesus to carry Jesus' name before the world. How long did it take Saul before he began fulfilling this mission? Well, look at verse 19b. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Saul did not wait to somehow be better prepared to fulfill this mission of proclaiming Jesus to the world. No, it says immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Saul had been sent to these synagogues with a commission from the high priest to enlist their help in arresting followers of Jesus in order to put them on trial in Jerusalem. But Saul now enters these synagogues as the bearer of a very different commission, a commission issued by a higher authority than the high priest. He enters these synagogues as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a messenger of Christ, he proclaims the good news of his master. The text says he proclaimed Jesus. And we're going to take a closer look at this, Paul's proclamation of Jesus. Jesus is the great theme and focus of the Bible. To know Jesus is to have eternal life. Jesus is the believer's all in all. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, the Apostle Paul would write, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He truly is our all in all. As we look at Saul's proclamation of this Jesus, we will see two fundamental truths about the identity of Jesus. Two fundamental truths that you must believe about Jesus with all your heart. The first truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. Observe Saul's proclamation in verse 20. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. On the Damascus Road, it was as the Son of God that Jesus revealed himself to Saul. Later on, Saul would write of this in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, starting in verse 13. He wrote, For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. When Saul looks back at the appearance that Jesus made to him on that road, he says that the Father was pleased to reveal his son to me. Jesus appeared to Saul as the Son of God. That was the first truth about Jesus that was made abundantly clear in this revelation to Saul, is that Jesus who was standing before him is none other than the Son of God. And this is what Saul immediately begins proclaiming about Jesus in the synagogues, is that Jesus is the Son of God. What does this title mean? The title, the Son of God, is used of Jesus in Scripture with two different meanings. The far less frequent meaning is seen in chapter 13, verse 33. Please turn with me to chapter 13. In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are preaching Jesus in a synagogue in Syrian Antioch. Let's pick it up in verse 32. What I want you to see is how this title, the Son of God, is used. Verse 32, And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. He quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, where God speaks and says, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And in this sermon that Paul is preaching, he says, this verse is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what is prophesied here, that the Father would say to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. The verse previous in Psalm 2, verse 6, says, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Here in this psalm, the title speaks of Christ's kingly office, into which the Father installed him after the resurrection. In this office as Son, Christ rules as the Father's representative. So here it speaks of his kingly office as God's representative. But when Saul and the rest of the New Testament declare Jesus is the Son of God, more is meant than that he has this office that Psalm 2 spoke of. The New Testament almost always uses the term the Son of God to speak not of Jesus' office, but to speak of his nature as God the Son. To speak of Jesus' deity. To speak of Jesus as the second person of the Godhead, the triune Godhead. To speak of Jesus as the unique, eternal Son of God. To speak of his unique relationship with the Father that is an eternal relationship. Now, liberal theology has denied the second meaning of the title, the Son of God. Liberal theology began in the late 1800s, and it ended up taking over Princeton Seminary just down the road. Liberal theology affirmed the statements in the creeds and confessions that Jesus is the Son of God. But when they affirmed those creeds, what they meant when they said Jesus is the Son of God is something very different from what the writers of those creeds meant. And it's something different from what the Scripture means when it speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. A liberal theology taught that everyone is a son of God, and that Jesus is the Son of God in the same sense that everyone is a son of God. He just realized it, and we need to realize it like he realized it. But Saul and the rest of the New Testament declared instead that Jesus is the unique Son of God. I want to take you this morning to four passages which clearly teach Jesus as the unique Son of God. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19 is part of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the church just before he ascended to heaven. In verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice here that the Son is one of three distinct persons united under one name, sharing one essence. Jesus says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He does not say baptize them in the names, plural, of these persons, as if there were three beings. He does not say baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if they were one person with three different names. Rather, he says baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Clearly here, the Son of God is being used as a title, not something that can be applied to every Christian, but this is something unique about Jesus. Jesus alone is the second person of the triune God. Let me take you to another passage, Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Luke 10, verse 22, and there's a parallel in Matthew as well. Both of them record this teaching. Luke 10, 22, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Here it speaks of the elect have a knowledge of the Father that comes from the Son. The Son reveals the Father to the elect. But it also speaks of a very different type of knowledge, a knowledge that the Father has of the Son and the Son has of the Father. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We see here in this text that the Son knows the Father in the same way that the Father knows the Son. How does the Father know the Son? The Father knows the Son not by revelation, like we do, but the Father knows the Son inherently. The Father does not know the Son partially, but he knows the Son completely, because the Father is God and he has all the attributes of God. He inherently knows all things. And what we see here is the Son knows the Father in that same way. The Son knows the Father completely. The Son knows the Father inherently, not by revelation. The Father and the Son are equal in knowledge. This is the unique sonship of Jesus, how he's the unique Son of God. And none of us can have this kind of a knowledge of the Father. Only one who is in the Godhead can have such knowledge of the Father. Turn over to another passage, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. This is in that last week before Jesus went to the cross. He's had questions thrown at him by the religious leaders. They're trying to trap him in something he would say. And then he turns the tables on them. And he asks them a question that shows how they know nothing about the promised Christ. Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus is pointing out that the Jews' concept of the Messiah, though correct, was inadequate. They were correct in understanding that the Christ would be the son of David. But their concept of the Messiah was inadequate, because he is a greater son than the son of David. Jesus points out here that the Messiah must not only be the son of David, he must also be the son of God. As the son of God, he is David's Lord. As the Son of God, he can sit at God's right hand, exercising universal sovereignty. Whose son is he? Yes, he is the Son of David, but much more. He is also the Son of God. That's the only way he can be the Christ. Turn over to one last passage, John chapter 5. John 5, starting at verse 17. In verse 17, we read, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews, who were scholars, who were students of the Old Testament, understood that when Jesus claimed that God was his Father, and when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that Jesus was not claiming to be the Son of God in some way that every follower of God is. They understood he was making a unique claim to be the unique Son of God, to be equal with God, to be a member of the Godhead, to be deity. And for this reason, they wanted to put him to death. Islam reacts strongly against Jesus' title, the Son of God. To some Muslims, this title brings up images of a child produced by the coming together of a divine being and his goddess wife. They assume that Christians are committing blasphemy by stating that God has participated in some sort of a sexual union with a goddess. Listen to how the Quran speaks of the Christian faith. Quote, "They say, 'Allah most gracious has begotten a son. Indeed, ye have put forth a thing most monstrous. At it the skies are ready to burst, the earth to split asunder, and the mountains to fall down in utter ruin, that they should invoke a son for Allah Most Gracious. For it is not consonant with the majesty of Allah Most Gracious that he should beget a son. Understand that this is not even close to what the New Testament means when it reveals Jesus as the Son of God. The title speaks not of Christ's origin, but of Jesus' nature and of his unique relationship with the Father. To the Jews especially, a son of someone shares in the nature of his parent. So Jesus speaks of sons of the evil one. He speaks of sons of those who murdered the prophets. He speaks of a son of peace. Sons of this world versus sons of light. Sons of this age. All these terms that Jesus uses are terms that speak of the nature of a person, not the origin of that person. And the title that Jesus used, the Son of God, is no different. No different at all. It's a term that speaks of the nature of Christ and his relationship to the Father, not of his origin. The title also speaks of the Son's role, his role of executing the plans of the Father. It is not the Son who sent the Father into the world. That would be turning their roles around. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It's the Father who sends the Son. The Son comes to do the Father's will. That is his role as the Son, to execute the plans of the Father. When Saul proclaimed in the Damascus synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, he was proclaiming exactly what was revealed about Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was not teaching anything new here. Jesus was revealed with utmost clarity by six witnesses as the Son of God. First of all, he was revealed as the Son of God by angels. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce to her that she would conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit, announcing the coming virgin conception, the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So even before Jesus was conceived, he was revealed by God through an angel to be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. The second witness that we see in the Gospels to Jesus' identity as the Son of God is the witness that comes from God the Father. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, Luke 3:22 tells us that a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Father spoke those words audibly to his Son at the Son's baptism. You are my beloved Son. That word beloved is never used when it speaks of Christians as sons of God. The Bible does not speak of Christians as the beloved sons of God, though the scriptures do tell us that our Heavenly Father loves us as his adopted children, but never is this term beloved son used of Christians. It is a term that is used exclusively of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of the Father, the unique Son of the Father, as the Father affirmed, as he revealed at Jesus' baptism. The third witness that we see in the Gospels to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God is the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent by God as a prophet. And in John chapter 1, verse 34, as we have studied in the home groups, John said, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This prophet sent from God did not say that Jesus is a Son of God. He said he is the Son of God. That word the is very important here. He is the unique Son of God. And then Jesus pointed to the Old Testament scriptures as another witness to his identity as the Son of God. For in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A son would be born, and he would be called Mighty God. The fifth witness that we find in the Gospels to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God is Jesus himself. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 records the trial that Jesus underwent before the religious authorities. And the climax of the trial comes starting in verse 61. So look at Mark 14, starting with verse 61. But he remained silent, as Jesus remained silent, and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Son of the Blessed is synonymous with the Son of God. The Blessed One is God. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus was charged with blasphemy, not for merely claiming to be the Christ. Claiming to be the Christ was no ground in the Jewish law for condemnation. No, in this trial, he was charged with blasphemy essentially for claiming to be the Son of God. That would be blasphemy if he were not the Son of God. It would have been blasphemy for a mere man to claim he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He's speaking truth. But this court does not believe. So they consider this blasphemy, that he claims to be the Son of God. And for this, they have him crucified. The sixth witness to Jesus' identity as the Son of God is the miraculous signs that you see in the Gospels. As Jesus performs many miracles that point to his identity as the Son of God, the ultimate sign, though, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul would write, "Jesus Christ our Lord was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Do you want a sign that Jesus is the Son of God? Just consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the ultimate sign that God has given that this one is the Son of God. The revelation of Jesus as the Son of God was received and rightly confessed by the apostles. In Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus said to the apostles, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The apostles understood what was revealed about Jesus. They understood him to be the Son of God, and they confessed him as the Son of God, and they went forth after Pentecost to preach him as the Son of God. Now in Damascus, in our text, the unbelieving Jews were astounded that Saul was preaching this message. Look at Acts 9, verse 21. Acts 9:21, "And all who heard him," that's all who heard Saul, "were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" Saul had just been seeking to destroy the disciples for calling on the name of Jesus. He had been seeking to destroy them for claiming that Jesus was the Son of God. And suddenly, Saul has become one of them and is boldly proclaiming the message that he sought to eradicate. How very amazing Saul's conversion was, from one who was blaspheming God by accusing disciples of blasphemy for claiming Jesus is the Son of God, to now becoming a disciple of Jesus and proclaiming this very message that he tried to destroy. No one less than the Son of God could have effected such a conversion in Saul. No one less than the Son of God could have changed Saul's heart like this. Now, before we look at the second truth that Saul proclaimed about the identity of Jesus, let us consider how to apply this first truth to our lives. What is the application that we are to make from this truth that Jesus is the Son of God? Let me give you three applications. The first one is this. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. More testimony has been given to this historical fact than to the majority of historical facts that you learn in a college course on ancient Roman history. If you go to a class on ancient Roman history, you're learning facts that maybe come from one source or two sources. There are maybe two witnesses to this historical fact, and you believe it as historical fact. We have just seen numerous witnesses, historical witnesses, to the historical fact that Jesus is the Son of God. There was the testimony of the angels, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of John the Baptist, who was a prophet, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, the testimony of Jesus himself, the testimony of Jesus' resurrection. The testimony is given in four independent gospels. The testimony was given by the Apostle Paul. We are studying his proclamation in the book of Acts of Jesus as God, as the Lord. Peter continues to give his testimony in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. There's the testimony of the Apostle Thomas in John chapter 20. Behold, my Lord and my God. There's the testimony of the Apostle Paul that is recorded right here in the text that we are studying. So many witnesses have been given to this historical fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe this day with all your heart that he is the Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus said to the Jews, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Oh, beloved, believe in Jesus as the Son of God. The second application is to believe everything Jesus taught. Being that he is the Son of God, everything he taught is truth. And Jesus did teach on all the main doctrines in Scripture. Jesus taught on the nature of Scripture. Jesus taught on the nature of God. Jesus taught on the nature of man and man's fallen condition. Jesus taught on sin. Jesus taught on salvation. Jesus taught on the church. Jesus taught on last things. He taught on all the major doctrines. And he's the Son of God. So believe everything he taught. As the Son of God, he only speaks the truth. And the third application is to worship and obey Jesus. Being the Son of God, he has a right to your worship. Your allegiance should be given to him. He has a right to the allegiance of your heart. Worship him and obey him. As the Son of God, it was right for him to say what he said in Matthew 10, verse 37, when he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus called for our supreme love. He called for our complete obedience. He called to be followed by us as to follow. He said we are to follow him as our master. He is to be our master above all other masters. Worship him. Obey him. He is the Son of God. Now, Saul's preaching that we are studying this morning also gives us a second truth about the identity of Jesus that you and I must believe with all our heart. And that second truth is that Jesus is the Christ. Look at Acts 9:22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." It says that he increased all the more in strength. The indwelling Holy Spirit continually strengthened Saul as a preacher of Jesus, so that Saul confounded the unbelieving Jews. That word confounded is translated in the NIV as baffled. He baffled the unbelieving Jews. This word confounded means that Jesus so clearly proved that Jesus was the Son of God and the Christ that there was nothing that his listeners could say to refute what he said. Yet they did not like the message of Jesus. The message was disconcerting to them. Look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Though they could not refute Paul's teaching that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Christ, they wanted to kill him. Just exactly what happened when Jesus proclaimed this truth, that he is the Son of God and the Christ, as he proclaimed it in his earthly ministry. No one could refute him, but they hated this proclamation. They hated this claim, and for this they sent him to the cross. In Saul's preaching, he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. The word translated proving here literally means to place two things together. Here, this word proving refers to how Saul placed the Old Testament promises alongside their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, thereby by bringing the two together, proving that Jesus was the one to whom the promises pointed. He proved that Jesus was the Christ. That word Christ is synonymous to the title Messiah. Two translations of the same term. The title Christ means the anointed one. That Jesus is the Christ speaks of Jesus, not his nature, but his office. Christ is his office. As Christ, he is the one who would be sent and anointed by the Father to fulfill the great Old Testament promises of redemption, restoration, and blessing. As the Christ, he is the one sent by the Father to form a people for God who are holy and blameless. As the Christ, he is the one sent by the Father to form a people over whom God would reign forever in perfect blessedness. This one, the Christ, would be born into the human race as a son of David. But it would be by a virgin birth, as prophesied in Isaiah. It would amount to the eternal Son of God becoming flesh. The truth that Jesus is the Christ goes hand in hand with the truth that he is the Son of God. Only one who is God is qualified to carry out the office of Christ. Christ would be anointed as the ultimate prophet to reveal the Father. Remember what we read that Jesus said in Luke 10:22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Part of his office as Christ is to reveal the Father to the elect. And only one who is God can adequately understand and reveal the Father to us. This could never be done by a mere man. Christ not only would be anointed as prophet, he also would be anointed by God as priest to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Galatians 2:20 was read earlier in the service today. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God gave himself up in death for me. He gave himself as the sacrifice for my sins. He would be anointed to save his people from their sins. Now, just suppose, if by a miracle there was a sinless human being born into the human race who was not God. Suppose that there was a sinless human being born into the human race who obeyed God perfectly and was voluntarily crucified on a cross. Could that man's death atone for the sins of all the elect? The Bible says no. Even though that human being would be sinless, even though that human being would voluntarily give up their life being executed for crimes that they never committed, though they would die the cruel death of crucifixion, something associated with the curse of God, though they would do that, that could never atone for the sins of God's elect. That death would not have enough value. Such a one could not reconcile sinful men to a holy God. Only the incarnate Son of God could fulfill Christ's mission of saving sinners. Only one who is God has the power to save sinners out of the clutches of sin and death. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." Isaiah 63:1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The Lord God is mighty to save." In Psalm 20:6, it says, "The Lord will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." God is the one who has a mighty hand to save. Psalm 60:11 says, "O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." There is no salvation with man, only with God. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Jesus is referred to here as the Son. The Son comes as Jesus to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's something that only the Son of God has the power to do. A mere man has no power to deliver us from the wrath to come. Only the Son of God has such power. So Christ would be anointed as priest, just as he would be anointed as prophet. And thirdly, he would be anointed as king, as the ultimate king, to rule over all the nations. In the prophecy of Christ in Daniel 7:13, we read Daniel, the prophet, write, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Understand that only one who is God is entitled to such worldwide allegiance. No mere man is entitled to that. Each of these three aspects of Christ's office, prophet, priest, and king, concerns Christ being our mediator. He is the mediator who reveals the Father to us. He is the mediator who reconciles us to God through his sacrifice. He is the mediator who administrates the Father's rule over our lives. To fulfill the mediatorial office of Christ, the Son of God became flesh and was given the name Jesus. So when Saul of Tarsus, commissioned by Jesus Christ, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, approved in his proclamation in Damascus that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, he was proclaiming something so very wonderful. He was proclaiming something so very glorious. And how should we apply this glorious truth to our lives, that Jesus is the Christ? Let me give you 4 applications. Number 1. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. This is the purpose of the Gospel of John. In John 20:31, John says that he's written these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Oh, this morning, believe in Jesus as the Christ. The second application is to trust in Christ and his finished sacrificial work for your salvation from sin unto eternal life. As Christ, he died to redeem a people for himself. As the Christ, he paid the penalty for man's sin. As the Christ, he suffered the wrath of God in place of the elect. Put your trust and faith in Jesus as your sin bearer, as your Savior from your sin. The third application is spread the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This is truly good news that the Christ has been sent from heaven. This is truly good news that the one who was promised, who would redeem a people for himself, who would rescue us from sin and death and the curse, the one who would bring people into his blessed kingdom, this is good news that the Christ has come. Spread the good news. And then the fourth application is treasure, brothers and sisters, treasure your citizenship in Christ's kingdom. As a citizen of this nation, we are a citizen of a nation that will fall. We're a citizen of a nation that will be conquered by Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom. He comes as the king to establish his kingdom, an eternal kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom in which righteousness will rule and reign forever. That is where our ultimate citizenship lies, brothers and sisters, is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Treasure your citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Set your mind on what is eternal. What a blessing that we belong to a kingdom that will never fail. That we belong to a kingdom in which there will never be any corruption. That we belong to a kingdom that is all about the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Treasure your citizenship in his kingdom. What a glorious message Jesus commissioned Saul to preach. One about Jesus being the Son of God and the Christ. Do you understand this message of Jesus? Do you believe this message about Jesus? Do you treasure this message about Jesus? Do you share this message about Jesus with others? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so humbled by the gospel as we see what was necessary to save us from your wrath, what was necessary for us to receive eternal life. As we see, what was necessary was that for you to send your beloved eternal Son into this world, becoming flesh, becoming one of us, humbling himself and going to the cross to die as the sacrifice for our sins. This baffles our mind that the Son of God has died for us. We were the rebels. We were your enemies. But in your grace and your mercy, you have given these glorious promises in the Old Testament. And you have fulfilled them in your Son in order to bring us to you, to reconcile us to you. And you put this plan together before we ever, ever made any step towards you. You loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You loved us when we were your enemies. You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not based on anything good that we would do, not based on some foreseen faith that we would exercise, but merely of your grace and your mercy. You chose us to be the objects of your mercy and your grace. And you have acted to fulfill your plan. And it is a plan, O Lord, that glorifies you. O Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning as the Son of God, and as the risen Christ. Teach us to worship you. Teach us to obey you. Teach us to share about you with others. Oh Lord, may you truly enable us to consider this good news, the best of news. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly for us. You are our all in all. We thank you for citizenship in your kingdom. Oh Lord Jesus, may you come to complete this wonderful plan of redemption, this wonderful plan of salvation. May you fulfill, complete this plan to restore all things, to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to be faithful to you right now while we wait for your return. Enable us to be faithful to you and to glorify you where you have us as we are wait with eagerness for what is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.